Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. And we will begin reading. If you want to change that, Jared, you can. But we'll begin reading in verse 12. That's where our study will begin, chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2. We have now come to the third letter that is written here in the book of Revelation. Christ has a word for the seven churches of Asia Minor, and by extension, he has a word for us as well. And you see, these are his words. John is just penning the things that Jesus says. So if you have a red letter edition, you see chapters 2 and 3 are completely red. This is exactly what Christ wants his people to know. This is a clear evaluation of the church. And given there is such clarity that is given to the church, we should have great confidence about knowing what we ought to be about, what we ought to be doing, what we ought to not be doing. So this is a wonderful section of God's word. Wonderful because it is just so clear and it speaks to us so directly. Other portions of the Bible, they speak to Israel directly, and we have to understand what it meant and what it means for us. This is just plain, so plain to us, and we can be so thankful and appreciative for it. By way of reminder, very, very briefly, Christ had a message for the church in Ephesus, and he corrected a lack of love in an alert church. You remember going through that first letter? In the first seven verses, there were a church who, they were very disciplined. They were doing the right things. That's why they're often referred to as an orthodox church. I'd rather consider them to be a church who is giving themselves in a tireless way to the Lord. They're not a church that needs an orthodontist. They need a cardiologist because they had a heart issue. They lacked love. They needed to realize that Christ, as the exalted Lord, he does deserve their tireless efforts, but he deserves more than that. He deserves their total devotion. So Christ corrects their lack of love. We move on to the second church, the church in Smyrna, and we find that there are no corrections given to this church because this was a church that was suffering, a church that was suffering. So in this case, Christ commends them and encourages them. He lifts them up. He gives them counsel so that they can walk through what lies ahead of them. So Christ's words are words of comfort to this church, words of promise that he will promise to give them the crown of life that will not fade away. So great encouragement. Now we turn the page to the third church. And as we read this and as we read this before, these are harsh words that Christ brings, very strong words for the church in Pergamum. So as we consider this, let's consider the church with a compromised testimony. The church with a compromised testimony. So let's consider that, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's consider our testimony. Consider what it is. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that as your sheep, we would hear your voice and we would follow you, our shepherd. May it be evident that we are yours and that we know your voice and we follow it. So, Father, as you lead us into green pastures, may we follow you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving for me has always been an enjoyable season, an enjoyable time of the year, because Thanksgiving has always been a time of family and enjoying being together with my family. Now, I understand and realize that other people may have a different experience. This is what I'm trying to say. There are people who come to the Thanksgiving season and they really don't enjoy it because they're going to be with family. And they don't always get along with their family. And sometimes that's because when you get around the dinner table, people start talking about politics. And politics are often extremely divisive. It's no new news, but it seems that Washington is pretty divided at the moment. It seems that people can't work together very much. The problem with that is that when you can't work together, you can't get things done as you need to. So we learn, well, what do? Well, a lot of people just enjoy arguing about it, but we at least can appreciate the fact that people ought to be able to work together for the common good. People ought to be able to learn how to give and take, how to compromise so that something can be done. It cannot be always my way, my way, my way. So we appreciate it when someone is willing to actually sit down and hash things out. Now that is a good thing for lawmakers to be able to do that for the common good of society. But the Church of Christ is a different type of establishment. You have to realize that the church is made up of people, but it is not established by we the people. The church is established by Jesus Christ. And so we look at his first coming in just over a month from now, and we will sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." When he came at first, not everyone understood who he was, because his glory was veiled. But his glory is not veiled today, because now he's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he is ready to reveal his glory in the earth. And one day he will come, and that's the stuff of this book. He will come and conquer all. But until then, Christ's glory is on display in his church, among his people. His church is his witness in the earth. And that witness for Christ must be faithful and true. It must not be compromising, because the tendency of the church, because the church is made up of sinners like me and you, the tendency of the church is to compromise with what is around us. And so what happens is the church, which is meant to be a light to the world, often absorbs the darkness that's around it, and thereby the church's light and witness becomes dim. It's compromised. That is the story of the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2, 12 through 17. It's a church with a testimony for Christ, but a church that had compromised with the world. In this text, Christ is going to address the church in Pergamum that fit in too well with her surroundings. And while others may have looked on and seen the church as something that was progressive and contemporary and staying with the times, Christ looked at the church and said, it's a compromising church. And he is the one whose opinion matters, because he's the exalted Lord. He's the one over the church. And the truth is, he deserves the undivided allegiance of the church. And that complete allegiance is essential to being a faithful witness for Christ in the world. Because Christ does want our church to have a testimony in the world. He wants that for us. Because Christ commended the church in Pergamum for clinging to him. That was their testimony, that they clung to Christ. You say, well, how hard can that be? Very hard. Look at verse 13. Christ said to that church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, the phrase in that single verse that jumps off the page is the dual reference to Satan's throne. Satan's throne. Well, where was that? Where was Satan's throne? Well, the text doesn't exactly say what it was, but a lot of people have a lot of opinions of what it was, and I'd like to share those with you very quickly. We know at least a throne denotes someone's authority, right? A throne is not simply a chair. A throne is a place that shows a person has some degree of influence and dominion in a certain region. In that place, Satan seemed to have particular authority. Why is that? Why is that unique for Pergamum? Well, Pergamum was filled with temples to the gods. In particular, there was the worship of the god Asclepius. Asclepius. You'll probably forget that as fast as I say it, but this was a god who was a bearded man who held a staff with a snake wrapped around it. And in this religion, this was a god who had healing powers. Those who were sick would go to the temple, they would sleep on the temple floor, and there was a multitude of non-poisonous snakes who would circulate, and if a snake touched you, you would be healed of your sickness. And so it is today, even on our emergency vehicles, that we still have a staff and snakes around it. Because even modern medicine looks back to Asclepius in their icons and his healing power. That was all based here in Pergamum. And they referred to this god Asclepius as the Savior. So what we have is a temple to a god who's related to snakes. He's called the Savior. So some people think that must have been what Satan's throne was. Particular worship of this god. Or perhaps it was the massive altar there to the god Zeus. One of the most common Greek and Roman gods. And there was an altar there for Zeus that was just mammoth. I mean, just the western portion, that western stairs that ascended to the altar were 100 feet wide. That's just the entrance to one end of the altar, 100 feet. And that altar has since been discovered, it's been excavated, and it's been relocated to Berlin, Germany. And there it's on display in the Pergamum Museum. Hitler had that structure of the altar of Zeus there, and the entrance, he had it replicated in Nuremberg, Germany, where he had parade rally grounds for the Nazi party. And Rachel and I have both been there and seen that. It is mammoth. It is just awe-inspiring, its size. So some people would say that must have been Satan's seat, that huge altar. Or perhaps it was the fact that this was an area given to emperor worship. The Roman emperors wanted the complete allegiance of their subjects, and this was the capital city of Asia Minor. This was a Roman city, and Rome subjected its subjects to deifying the emperors. So once a year, a citizen was required to worship the emperor as God. He had to say Caesar is Lord. He had to worship God, that emperor, by offering incense. And if you chose not to be patriotic, you were killed. So get with the program. So it would seem perhaps that's what Satan's throne was. Well, what I want us to do at this point, having gone through all of those options, I just want us to look at verse 13 once again. Because the text doesn't explain what Satan's throne was. So I can't tell you for sure what it was. But what the text does highlight is the location of the church and the location of Satan's throne. Both of them were in Pergamum. What's the point? The point's this. Christ has churches in the worst places. Christ has churches in the worst places. He had a church in Pergamum. Imagine a pastor from the church at Pergamum going to a conference. And of course, during the introductions, when the pastor stands up and give their name and they say where they minister, this pastor stands up and he says, I'm pastor such and such, and I pastor a church in Pergamum. And there must have been an audible gasp. Pergamum? Really? Now, if you're not understanding what I mean, let me modernize it for just a moment. Imagine a pastor standing up in a conference and saying, I pastor a church in Las Vegas. And someone nearby says, well, don't you want to say a suburb of Las Vegas? And he turns and says, no, our church is actually on the Strip. You see, brothers and sisters, we might be taken aback We might be put off to hear that Christ has churches in the worst places, but the truth is he does. Christ has churches in Las Vegas, Sin City. Coming to grips with that fact is really going to change our approach to how we live and to the way we minister. The truth of it is this. We as Christians have a tendency to go on the defensive and to close ourselves off from everything around us. What we do often is we construct a Christian bubble and we live inside that, making sure we have no contact with the outside world. Consequently, our life is hidden, as the song says, under a bushel, because we stay behind our closed doors. And Christ is not commending that kind of living in a bubble. Instead, he commends living where Satan's throne is. Secondly, this truth also combats that tendency within us to avoid ministering to mission fields that are just really bad. People have a tendency to say, I'd never go there. I mean, remember Jonah? Jonah was the one who refused to go to New York because of the wickedness that was there. And the slip was on purpose. Even before I became pastor here in Waterville, I remember thinking just for a moment, New York? I'm going to go to New York? Ugh, okay. What's that to say? That's to say, brothers and sisters in the Lord, realize that Christ tells us to go into all the world. There are no places that are off limits. Why? Because he has authority over the entire world. That's what the Great Commission tells us. So we need to be able to confess, where he leads me, I will follow. And what is particularly unique about these things as we think of wicked places in the world, when you talk to missionaries and they've been overseas for a long time and then they come back to the States, they get here and they think, wow, America has changed and not for the better. And the missionaries tell us things like, America's going down the drain. How can you raise your kids in a place like America? Or perhaps you have heard older folks bemoan the society that their great-grandchildren, their grandchildren have to grow up in. They just bemoan this place because of how wicked it is. So brothers and sisters, as we look at this, we have to know the answer is not to retreat into a Christian bubble, because Christ has churches where Satan has great influence. And Christ expects his people to have a testimony in the midst of a whole lot of sin. So just think of it for this way for a moment. Would Christ have a Christian in a situation where his children attended the local public school so that other kids would hear the name of Jesus Christ before they turn 18? Would Christ go that far? I remember going to Christian college and telling them the fact that I grew up in a pastor's home, I attended a public school, and I was studying for the gospel ministry. And they looked at me and just thought, you went to a public school? I didn't know that Christians go to such places. They look at me and think, did you come from Nineveh? Christ has churches in the worst places, places like Pergamum. That's what he expects. And Christ's word here is that he commends their witness in the worst places. So, brothers and sisters, hear this commendation. He wants us to witness even in the hard places. Do we need to do that? Absolutely. Christ then, secondly, in verse 13, he commends steadfast churches in the worst places. He wants a certain kind of testimony there. And he commends them. He says, you're in this terrible place where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. So the church is in hostile territory, but it's still clinging to Christ. And instead of denying Christ, like Peter did when he was in a difficult situation, remember he did so three times, these folks are confessing Christ. They're confessing Christ. And to confess Christ is the opposite of denying Christ. They refuse to deny him. You say, what do you mean? What was this like? Well, let me tell you what it was like a few decades later in this area. There's a man named Pliny the Younger. And he wrote to, I believe, the emperor, and he was describing the treatment of Christians. This is what he did. This is how the authorities would deal with Christians in that area. I followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed to be Christians, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted that they were Christians, I ordered executed. That's kind of how it is. You're a Christian? Yes. No. Listen, I'm going to ask this very carefully. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Wait. Let me ask it one more time. All right. Take them away. That's how it was. It seems it was something of that nature even when John wrote, because we look at verse 13 and it says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So Antipas was a Christian who even to the end didn't deny Christ. He shares the same title, the same description that Christ has. We look in chapter 1, verse 5. Christ is called the faithful witness. And those who follow Christ are described in the same way here, a faithful witness. This just goes to show us that the church is supposed to be steadfast even when it may cause the loss of life. Christ is commending this kind of tenacity in the faith. You could write in the margin Revelation 12:11, where it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This is what I'm trying to say. We, brothers and sisters, we have everyday news clips, it seems, of protests and marches, of causes, and people everywhere are gung-ho for something. Okay, there are some causes that are deserving, but the cause of Christ rises above them all. They all pale in comparison to Christ. And he's saying, I deserve this. Remember what Christ said to would-be followers. You have to hate your life. You have to follow me. The person who loses his life will gain his life. That has to be our disposition. That has to be our testimony. That we have a testimony for Christ in the world. Now, from there, from the fact that Christ wants our church to have a testimony in the world, we need to realize, secondly, that Christ wants our church to be separated from the world. Separated from the world, because Christ confronted the church in Pergamum for clinging to the world. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. A few things against you. What could you have against the church that has a testimony to the death? What could he have against them? Well, there are two types of problems in this church. The first one is with its teaching. The other one is with its living. Look at verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some there. That means they're at church. You have some there who hold fast, the same word as verse 13, who hold fast the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold, there it is, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Christ is here confronting enticing doctrines that are in the church. He's not indifferent about the things that the church teaches. I'll look at the second first. Let's look at verse 15 at the Nicolaitans and ask the question, well, who are these people? We don't really have any description as we do for the teachings of Balaam. Some assume that the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Balaam were synonymous. But how could we know either way, because the text doesn't give us any details? But let's at least say this. We do know that there were doctrines and deeds of the Nicolaitans that Christ didn't approve of. You say, well, how do we apply that? Let's go this far. Christ is confronting the church for this kind of teaching. So do we as a church realize that there are at least the possibility of wrong doctrines and wrong practices in the church? Or are we just clueless about that fact? Do we realize that it's even a possible issue? Because we need to. We may not know who the Nicolaitans are, but we need to know who they are today. From time to time, you'll hear me mention popular professing Christians who teach God's word. You say, well, why do I mention people like Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, Paula White, or T.D. Jakes? Why do I talk about those names? Well, because you need to know these people and identify them as false teachers of a false gospel. That's why we bring them up, because we need to know them, just as that church needed to understand those Nicolaitans, be able to identify them. In the same way, I'd also make sure to say, we need to know that we don't hold to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church or the Mormon Church or the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not like we all have the same God. We get there kind of a slightly different way. We all have the same view of Jesus. That is not true. Those groups teach false teachings, false doctrines, false views of God and of Christ. So, we need to be able to know that. We need to be exercised enough to see those kinds of things, even in our day. Why should we be exercised? Well, because Christ hates the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Christ commends this in the church at Ephesus. Yet you have this: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I, Jesus Christ, also hate. If he hates their deeds, he obviously hates their doctrines that support those deeds. And I just want you to think back to your knowledge of Christ and the Gospels. How did Jesus treat those who were false teachers? What did he say about those people? Jesus called those people ravenous wolves, serpents, a brood of vipers. Paul later talks about them as dogs. And that's all to say this: there can be no nice approach to this kind of thing, to false teachers. It is a marked separation that Christ commends us to. The rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament submits for us. What we don't know about the Nicolaitans, we do know about those teachings of Balaam. Look at verse 14. Some of you hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, what we have here is Christ putting together some pieces of the puzzle, because most of us remember Balaam and we associate him with Balak. And we realize in Numbers 22 through 24 that Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. It didn't turn out so well. Numbers 24:10 says, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. Behold, you've blessed them these three times. You see, for some reason, Balaam couldn't say anything but what God wanted him to say. So he couldn't curse Israel. Well, since Balaam couldn't curse Israel, Balaam taught Balak how to corrupt Israel. So Revelation says, he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What do you mean stumbling block? What was the stumbling block? The stumbling block was Moabite women. Numbers 25, verse 1. Right after the episode of Balak and Balaam, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's further drawn out for us in Micah 6, verse 5. But here's the point. There was teaching in the church in Pergamum that provided a very broad license for sin that was far outside of what the scripture required. They were saying things. They were saying, it's okay to sin like this. It's okay to do these things. Certainly, God approves it. If we were to put it in our own language, it would be along the lines of, how would Jesus be against love or something? You know, acceptance, tolerance, and the list would go on. It would have some fluff of that nature. But Christ confronts evil, enticing doctrine, and he confronts evil deeds in the church. He's not indifferent towards what the church does from day to day. The two sins that are mentioned here are the sins of idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. And those were the sins of the Israelites in Numbers, and they're the sins of the Christians in Pergamum. You say, well, how does that happen? How does the church actually get involved in such things as immorality and idolatry? Well, I can't say very, very specifically. I can at least say in the case of the Israelites, it happened like this. They put the Moabite pagan women around the Israelite men. It drew them away, and all of a sudden, they're intermarrying, and all of a sudden, they're worshiping the gods of the pagan women. And that same exact thing happens today. We still have it happen today where there is a young person who grows up in a church. He's a professing Christian. He marries an unbeliever, and then he forsakes the faith. And his family, which may have been in church for generations, is now never at church, never names Christ's name. Just like it happened in Israel, it still happens today. They're drawn away. Perhaps this kind of thing happened in Pergamum, given the fact that they lived in such pagan surroundings. All the worship of all of these gods, all the sacrificing, you see that it says that they ate that which was offered to idols. So perhaps they thought, you know what? We're required to do some of these things to worship the emperor. And you know what? We have to fit in. And so perhaps there were false teachers who said something like this. You know, you can do some of these things. You need to be all things to all men. And you know what? You need to become like them if you're ever going to win them to Jesus. And that still sings today. Still false today. The problem with Pergamum is this, that the world has gotten into the church. You see, the church, in our way of saying it, it would be this way. The church was in Las Vegas, but Las Vegas had got into the church. Christ commended the first, and he confronted the second. Well, what's the church need to do? Well, we know lastly this. Christ wants the church to have his stance towards the world, because he ordered a change for the people there in Pergamum. Verse 16 says, very simply and abruptly, therefore repent. And by that, we know we have to repent. This is the second time in the book that a church is called to repent. The first one was with the church in Ephesus. That time, there were a lot of details added to that of how that needs to go on. Here, we have no added instructions. It's simply repent. And it just boils it down and focuses that church upon one thing. You need to have a change of mind. That's going to result in a change of life. And so much, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that needs to happen in our lives actually needs to go on in our hearts. God isn't always calling for us to do something different. He wants us to think something different, to believe something different, fully knowing that it's going to change the way we live. The big focus needs to be internal, and it did with this church as well. They needed to repent. They needed to have this kind of mind, that they were in the world, but not to be of the world. You can be in the world, but the world must not be in you. That's the scripture's teaching. That's the teaching for this church. How important is that? How important is it for us to be separate from the culture around us? To not allow Las Vegas into us? Well, look at verses 12 and 16 and circle the references to the sword. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, thus saith him who has the two-edged sword. Verse 16, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The simple point is that Christ fights against those that compromise with the world. saw that all the way back in the book of Numbers, that God destroyed the Israelites who went after the Moabite women, Numbers 25. And here God promises to destroy even those who are in the church because of these practices. As we look forward in the book of Revelation, we'll see that Christ is going to come. He's going to destroy the city of Babylon and all the earth dwellers who are allied with the city of Babylon, Revelation chapter 19. He will do so with the sword of his mouth. By his word, he will enact judgment and destruction upon them. And his word until that time in the future is to call people, as it says in chapter 18, verse 4, come out of her, come out of that city. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So here's the point, friends. There is no safety for sin in the company of the saints. Just because you gather around these people doesn't keep you safe from God's judgment if there is sin in your life. Okay. We're not some kind of insurance program for each other. Okay. Christ knows every little bit. And if the sin is not repented of, Christ will come and war against it. And that terminology of war and the sword just needs to grip us. This church needed to be more like the church in Ephesus, which couldn't tolerate evil people. And having said that, I've mentioned two sins this morning. And I think it can be very easy for us to think, idolatry? Yeah. Immorality? No way. Let's just think for a moment. Because you and I don't have statues in our homes and extramarital affairs out of our homes. But think about America's idols, because our idols are often not made out of stone. They're materialism and pleasure. Just think about it. We are coming into the most wonderful time of the year, which is shopping time, me time, what I want time. So the songs and the ads go. Furthermore, I just want you to gauge something for a moment. If you go home and look at your bills, what kind of investment are you making in your own entertainment, much of which perhaps is full of immorality? And perhaps just with that measurement, perhaps, someone might consider their bills and consider what they give to the Lord and realize, I spend lots more money on entertaining myself with pleasure than I ever give to the Lord. I mean, that's the American church at large. So we can't gloss over these sins as if we would never do a single thing. America has plenty of idolatrous things and plenty of immorality to go around. What do we need to do? Verse 17, we need to pay attention to what God says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ is plain. The only problem is whether or not we will be responsive, whether or not we'll see his sword and respond to it. Just think of it for a moment. If someone has a weapon drawn at you, you have options. You have the option to give up, okay, whatever you say, or you have the option for the person to use it on you. And Christ's call is submit to him, because one day he will come and use it. Even says it to this church. So you need to pay attention to what he says. And you must overcome any compromise. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and to give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Don't ask me what that name is, because I don't know. And it's hard to even figure out exactly what is hidden manna. What is the stone besides manna and a stone? Because we don't have a lot of explanation. What we do know is that both of these come from God. God gives, or Christ will give these. In the one case, manna we know is something that God provided for his people. He can sustain them even in their wilderness. That's what manna did. Perhaps that's what it means here, that God is able to provide people, even those in Pergamum, with what they need to have a testimony for him. Perhaps on the other hand, given this stone or this pebble, this white stone, this may indicate God's pronouncement of innocence. At those times when they would have a court of law and they would have a discussion of whether someone's guilty or innocent, people had a black stone and a white stone. They pass around a bag, and you'd put the stone that you thought in the bag for the person's guilt or innocence. It may be possible that what we have here is the church that refuses to compromise. They overcome the compromise in their church. They separate from the world. That person has Christ's vote. He puts his white stone in, that this one is innocent. He's innocent before God. In the eternal counsels of God, this one is innocent. So there is incredible impetus for God's people to overcome any compromise, to separate from the world. Now, as I close then, we look at Thanksgiving to come. And this can be a really, really difficult time with family because politics may come up. Because politics are divisive. People struggle to work together even though they know that they really need to work together. And people also may struggle over this Thanksgiving season because there are some who have the opinion that Christians really need to gel better with the rest of us. Christians really need to do better to fit in with their surrounding. So you might have an unbelieving family member or perhaps even a believing family member who challenges you in a few days at the Thanksgiving table. Says, why are you such a stickler on these things? What's wrong with you? Get with the times. You know, Christ's warning here should straighten all those things out for us. He is the exalted Lord. He holds the sharp two-edged sword. And he says, no compromise in my church. I must have the undivided allegiance of my people. So, this is what we need to be assured of as we go, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christ does have churches in Las Vegas, yet he confronts the Las Vegas and the church. And that's what we got to deal with. Father, help us as we go. Help us to realize how Christ is disposed towards sin in the camp, in the church. We pray that you will help us to have this kind of devotion to you, this kind of undivided allegiance that you deserve. These are not simple matters that we just want to be principled people. That is no good. What we're talking about is the high and exalted Lord, Christ, and we who are forgiven, submitting to him, and allowing that to have such impact on our life that we cut ties with the world and that we don't let them have the rule and the say in our life. Lord, help us with that because we are so often drawn to the world and because of our sinful flesh that too often just is there and pulling on us. Father, we struggle. But Father, we are thankful that you are gracious to us in Christ, that you are willing to say to us, repent, and that you will receive those who repent. You will receive and give life to those who overcome. So Father, encourage any bit in us that is wayward. Encourage us that we would deal with that, have the right mind about it, most importantly, and forsake it. We pray for that by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.